If you turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8. God willing, this morning we'll finish this chapter. John chapter 8, beginning our reading with verse 48. And I'll read to the end of the chapter. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Our Father, as we come to your word, oh, we pray that we might see, that we might hear, that we might believe this, your word, that you would sanctify us, that you would change us, that you would conform us into the image of your dear Son, by your Spirit, through your word. For your glory we pray. Amen. As we've been examining the Gospel of John for some years, it's repeatedly become evident that John ever keeps before his readers the broad and the glorious themes of the Christian faith. The absolute total depravity of mankind, the gracious and just nature of God, and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless where you look, anywhere within these 21 chapters of John's Gospel, you will never be far from one of these themes, and usually where there's any one of these three themes, the other ones are present as well. But you know what, brethren? There's a sense in which these three are the dominant themes, not only of John's Gospel, but of Scripture in total. Regardless what book you examine, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, man's sinfulness, God's gracious and just character, and the person and work of Jesus Christ are boldly present. And dear brethren, this is what adorned the preaching of our Reformed and Puritan forefathers. They always seem to major on the major themes. And dear friends, I trust this is what you've come to hear this morning. You haven't come to hear the mere opinions of men, a commentary on the social ills of our day, or a moralistic sermon wherein you're given three easy steps to become a better you. You've come to hear the great and grand themes of Holy Scripture. You've come to hear about God. You've come to hear about man, yes, in his ruin, but also in his recovery. You've come to hear about Jesus Christ our Lord. My brethren, these great themes are found right here in this passage. Again, we come for the sake of Jesus Christ, praying and pleading that God would, by His Spirit, through His Word, make us see and know these great eternal realities more intimately and personally in our own souls. We come this morning to the final exchange between Jesus and the Jews. If you remember, this whole chapter takes place within the temple, beginning back in verse 2. There we saw our Savior enter the temple and He began to teach the people. That teaching was interrupted in verses 3 to 11 by the Pharisees bringing Him a woman caught in adultery. And then in verse 12 we read that Jesus resumed His instruction and He continues that instruction, as we'll see today, to the end of verse 58. I was mentioning to one of you recently how the Puritans were prone to give their sermons titles that actually and accurately summarize the content of the sermon. That means they often had rather lengthy titles. Well, if I were to give this sermon a Puritan-type title, it would be Jesus Christ, the Hope of Abraham, the God of Moses, dishonored and hated by men, but loved and honored by God. Or else, perhaps, a shorter version of that might be, Christ dishonored by man, but honored by God. That's the theme, brethren, we come to in John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. And I want to consider this passage under these three headings. First of all, we will see the Jews dishonor the Son. That would take us from verse 48 to 53. Secondly, the Father honors the Son, 54 and 55. And then verses 56 to the end of the chapter, the Son identifies Himself. The Jews dishonor the Son. The Father honors the Son. And the Son identifies Himself. Notice first, the Jews dishonor the Son. Now, according to verse 48, the Jews dishonored Christ by accusing Him of two things. One, of being a Samaritan, and two, of having a demon. Notice first, being a Samaritan. Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan? In other words, according to verse 48, it was the constant, it was the chronic accusation of the Jews that Jesus was a Samaritan. Whatever it means by the phrase, you are a Samaritan, they constantly accused Christ of being a Samaritan. J.C. Ryle, the old bishop, Anglican bishop, said, when the Jews called our Lord a Samaritan, they meant much the same thing as saying that He wasn't a true Jew, and thus a little better than a heathen. The Samaritans, as most of you know, were a mixture between Jew and Gentile. The Jews despised the Samaritans probably just as much, if not more than, they despised the Gentiles. It seems likely the Jews were retaliating for His remarks that He made of them earlier about their relation to Abraham. The Jews, as you know, took great pride in descending from Abraham and no doubt were greatly offended by what Jesus said to them last week in the verses that came before. Because Christ called them children of the devil, they referred to Him as a Samaritan, a despised half-breed. Now, obviously, brethren, nobody, I don't think, actually for any second believed Jesus was a Samaritan. They were using this as a wicked accusation against Jesus. They were using it as a means to speak very evil against our Savior. They were calling him something that they despised, a Samaritan. Thus, what we find here is the very ugly reality of national pride, of despising others who are different from us. The Jews despised the Samaritans, and they despised the Samaritans, brethren, because they were half-breeds. They were Jews and Gentiles. But surely, brethren, I trust we're all clear on this point. It makes no difference to God what nation you come from. It makes no difference to God if you're a Jew, physically. It makes no difference to God if you're a Gentile, physically. It makes no difference to God if you're a Samaritan. The Jews were so proud of their national roots that they even despised those whose pedigree wasn't pure enough for them. Our Savior doesn't even respond to this foolish and wicked accusation, but ignores it. Proverbs 26:4, answer not a fool according to his folly. Secondly, they accused him, though, of having a demon. They accused him of being demon-possessed because of the astonishing claims that he's made. In other words, there was only one reason why any person would make such unbelievable claims. He, of necessity, had to be possessed of a demon. Now, the Pharisees believed in angels and demons. Furthermore, they totally believed in the devil, the leader of the demons. Thus, it's possible that the Pharisees are again responding to Jesus' claim that they were moral children of the devil. Remember, last week he denied that they were actually, spiritually, descendants of Abraham, though he admitted they were physically Abraham's seed. But he said, in fact, they were morally the children of the devil. And so it's likely, brethren, that here the Jews are leveling these two claims, against these two accusations against Jesus in response to what he said earlier. They're calling him a Samaritan, a half-breed, because he, in some sense, called into question their nationality, their spiritual nationality. And now they're saying that he is demon-possessed. It's as if they were saying something like this: you've accused us of being the willing offspring of the devil, verse 44, but actually, you're the one acting like you're demon-possessed, and largely because of the pride that it takes anyone to make the claims that you're making. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm neither demon-possessed, nor am I self-seeking. Again, the inference being Satan and his demons are self-seeking. They're rightly, in some sense, associating the sin of pride with Satan. Thus, Christ, who they claimed was self-seeking, must, according to their wicked thinking, be demon-possessed. Verse 50. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. That is, the Father seeks my glory, as we'll see here in a minute. And my Father will be the one who will, at the last day, settle all accounts. I don't seek my own glory. My Father, he seeks my glory, and my Father, he will judge you. Thus, fundamentally, the Jews were accusing him with the very things he said were true of them. They were claiming that he was demon-possessed and a liar. And that is, in some sense, isn't it, what Jesus said of them, that they are of their father, the devil, and they, like their father, are liars. If the devil is a father of lies, and if Christ is demon-possessed, then according to the Jews, of necessity, he too must be a liar. Verse 51. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Regardless what you say to me, regardless what you say about me, I say to you. Now, I trust we understand, brethren, that our Savior here doesn't mean those who keep His word will never physically die. All Christians equally physically die. Now, they don't die in the same way as non-Christians. Remember what Jesus said of them, that unless they believe that He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, they shall die in their sins. Dear brethren, Christians never die in their sins. They die in Christ, but die they will. All people die. Jesus here isn't speaking about physical death. This is how they interpret Him. But Jesus is talking about eternal death. All people die, Christians as well as non-Christians. But brethren, Christians die very differently, physically, and they will never, ever die spiritually. That's what Jesus means. Again, as I've said, they misunderstood Him, as usual. Verse 52. Then the Jews said to Him, "Now we know that you have a demon." What you're saying just confirms the fact that you're devilish, a liar. That's what they're saying, brother. They're calling Him a liar. They're saying that He's possessed of a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. In other words, what they're saying is, Abraham's dead, the prophets are dead, and yet you claim that if anybody believes your word, they will never, quote, physically die. You're a liar. That's proof positive. Abraham's dead. The prophets are dead. You claim they will never die if they believe in you. And the fact that they've died, all of them, proves that you're a liar. Well, brethren, surely, Jesus doesn't mean that those who believe upon Him, those who keep His word, will never physically die. He means that they shall never eternally die. They shall never spiritually and eternally die in the lake of fire. Let me show it to you very quickly. Just look at John 11 and verse 25. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me." Now, believing in me is, in essence, the same thing as He says in our text. He who keeps my word. He who believes my word and continually abides in my word. Notice, though he may die, that is physically, he shall live. That is, even though his body dies, his soul will live. His soul will go to be with God. And notice verse 26, and whoever lives, that is whoever dies a Christian and believes in me, listen, shall never die. See, that's what Jesus is talking about in our text. He admits here in John 11, doesn't he, that Christians will die. But they'll die differently than the unconverted, because though they die, they live. Their souls go to be with God, and they wait for the universal general resurrection when their bodies will come out of the ground for the sake and merits of Jesus Christ, be united to their perfected soul, and they shall never die again. Brethren, what Jesus is saying is very simple. The one who keeps my word, the one who believes upon me, the one who becomes a true Christian, a disciple of mine, he will never go to hell, but he will go to heaven. Let me show it to you from one further text. Look at Revelation 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now we know from Revelation 20 and elsewhere that by the second death is meant the lake of fire. Revelation 20:14. Then death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So what Jesus is saying is this: the one who believes upon me, The one who keeps my word, the one who abides in my teaching, he shall never die, or he shall never be hurt by the second death. Now, before I go on to my next heading, I want to stop here and pause for a few minutes and suggest three wonderful observations taken largely from these verses that we've just briefly examined about the person of Jesus Christ. Notice first the humiliation of Christ. That is, behold how humbling it was for our Master to be slandered and maligned in the way he was. The eternal Son of God takes to himself human flesh, sin accepted. And how is he treated by his own creation? They mock him. They reject him. They call him a liar. They say he's demon possessed. And eventually they arrest, beat, and kill him. My dear friends, such behavior not only underscores the native corruption of man, but it also points us to Christ's utter humiliation. The eternal Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, the perfect and sinless Lamb of God, described as a Samaritan and as a demon-possessed man. Look back very quickly to our Savior's words in Psalm 69. And notice verse 19. Our Savior speaking to his Father. Very similar this passage is to our text, because in our text, though he doesn't speak to his Father, he finds comfort in his Father, as we'll see. He does the same thing here. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. Jesus said of the Jews in our text that you dishonor me. My adversaries are all before you. He's finding comfort, brethren, in the fact that his Father sees all things. You see, I think sometimes we fail to remember that Jesus, though he was divine, he was also human. And the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, they never harm me. That's not true, brethren. It's a false statement. These harsh and evil words hurt our Savior. Look at verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart. And I'm full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food. Now he's anticipating what's going to happen in John 8 in 6 months when they arrest him and they crucify him. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Brethren, this passage teaches us, doesn't it, something about Jesus' humility, about the humiliation of Christ. But secondly, notice equally the graciousness of Christ. And here I'm referring to the gracious way in which our Savior responds to their wicked accusations. Go back to John 8 and look at verse 44 or 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, they called him a Samaritan because they despised him and they wanted to ridicule him and malign him and speak evil of him. And then they called him a demon-possessed man. But how does our Savior respond? He answers graciously in verses 49 and 50, and then look at 51. Most assuredly, I say to you. Brethren, what an amazing reality. Look at what evil man, wicked man says to Jesus, and look what Jesus says to wicked man. They say of him, you're a Samaritan, you're demon possessed, and yet he says to them, If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. You see, brother, there's a sense in which when you first read this passage, when I first read this passage on Tuesday morning, his statement in verse 51 didn't fit. They just said that about him. And how does he respond in turn? They say of him, he's devilish, a liar. And he says to them, if any of you keep my word, you'll never see or taste death. Romans 12 and 21, do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome it with good. I think of these words of our Savior in Matthew 5 and 44. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you. Brethren, if our Savior didn't merely teach this, he lived it. What is he doing in this text but doing what he exhorted us to do in Matthew 5:44? Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Brethren, we as Christians must ever keep this in mind. Regardless what wicked men say of us, regardless what wicked men do to us, we must ever remain gracious to them. For example, there's a video making its way around the internet of an elderly man who's preaching the gospel in a park in London. And he's surrounded by 30 or 40 Muslims who are intimidating him, mocking him, ridiculing him, interrupting him, threatening him. And yet this old man, this older gentleman, gray haired, gray beard, stands firm and graciously keeps preaching the gospel. And brother, when I saw that last night, it struck me how he was being like Jesus. That's what Jesus is doing. He's surrounded not by Muslims, but by unconverted, obstinate Jews who despise him. And they don't know his Father. They don't know God, just like those Muslims. They don't know God. And Jesus speaks very strongly and even calls them liars later on. And the interesting thing, if you were to watch this video, at one point this older man does, in fact, and rightly so, say, you're a liar. He tells them that. Because this other man was preaching about Allah and about Muhammad. He said, Allah's no God and Muhammad's a liar. He says, I preach to you of Jesus Christ. My friend, that's precisely what our Savior does. He never repays evil for evil. He never yells back. He never threatens them. He calmly and firmly, and yet most graciously, he tells them about himself. And he tells them about the salvation that they can have if they keep his word. I suggest, thirdly, you find something here of the love of Christ by inference. Where do we find this love? Well, you find it in his gracious spirit towards these wicked, evil men. Brother, put it together like this. You have these wicked men calling him a Samaritan, constantly calling him a Samaritan, and constantly, by the way, calling him a demon-possessed man, a liar, a lunatic. Look how they're going to end the passage with a hate-filled attempt to kill him. And yet, how does our Savior respond? I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. He shall never taste death. Now, as I showed you earlier, the death referred to here is the second death, the lake of fire. But here's my question. Why is it that those who believe upon him, why is it that those who keep his word, why is it that those who abide in his teachings will never taste death? Well, the apostle who wrote to the Hebrews has told us, Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. My friend, the reason why Jesus could say to these wicked, unbelieving Jews that if you keep my word, if you believe upon me, you'll never taste death. The reason why is because he himself would taste death on their behalf. My friend, that's why I suggest to you that in this passage, yes, you behold the humiliation of Christ. And yes, you behold the graciousness of Christ. But my friend, by inference, don't you behold something of the love of Christ? The reason why people who trust Christ will never see or taste death is because Christ tasted it in our place. Well, that brings me to my second head. The Father honors the Son. From verse 53, the Jews continue their verbal assault upon Christ, plainly challenging him concerning his identity. Before he directly answers them in verses 56 and following, he underscores here in verses 54 and 5 the fact that he doesn't honor himself, but he is honored by the Father. And notice first how and then why the Father honors the Son. First, how he honors him. Verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. They dishonored him. They called him a Samaritan. They said he was a liar, a lunatic, demon-possessed. And though they dishonored him, dear brethren, our Father takes comfort and refuge in the fact that his Father does and will honor him. How does he honor him? Our Savior just states it, but doesn't elaborate. Well, we know from the Scriptures that the Father honored the Son through testifying of him at his baptism and through his many signs and miracles. But no doubt the greatest way the Father honors the Son is through his resurrection and subsequent exaltation. Look at John chapter 13, verse 31, where Jesus sheds light on how it is that the Father honors him. Now the Son of Man, John 13, 31, is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Jesus is here anticipating his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. And he speaks of it as if it's already happened. In other words, brethren, the Father glorifies the Son in the cross. And the Father glorifies the Son in an empty tomb. And the Father glorifies the Son as he has him sit at his right hand. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. In other words, the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father, they're tied together most intimately. How is it that the Father honors the Son? He honors the Son at Jesus' baptism, where he publicly declares, this is my beloved Son. He honors him throughout his public ministry as he empowers him and enables him in his humanity to perform these signs and miracles. But my friend, he also and most obviously honors him as he lifts him up upon a cross. And then he raises him from the dead. And then he exalts him to his right hand upon the throne. Listen to what Arthur Pink said concerning how it is that the Father honors the Son. He says, God honored him at his birth by sending the angels to herald him as the Christ, his anointed. He honored him during the days of his infancy by directing the wise men from the east to come and worship the young king. He honored him at his baptism by proclaiming him his beloved son. He honored him in death, not by suffering his body to seek corruption. He honored him at his ascension when he exalted him to his own right hand. And he will honor him in the final judgment when every knee shall be made to bow before him and every tongue confess that he's Lord. And throughout eternity, he shall be honored by a redeemed people who shall esteem him the fairest among 10,000 to their souls. Infinitely worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory. And then Arthur Pink finished that paragraph with this statement. Let then the writer and reader see to it that our daily lives honor him who has so highly honored us to call us brother. Why does he honor him? Well, I've already hinted at that, haven't I? Our Savior, in fact, provides back in John 8 several reasons. Let me focus just upon two evident reasons why the Father honors his Son. Notice first, to vindicate him from his enemies. Although his enemies dishonored him, the Father would honor him. Again, look at verse 50. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one, that is the Father, who seeks, that is, seeks my glory, and judges. That is, he will judge his enemies at the last day. Notice how here our Savior ties together his own honoring, his own glorification, and the judgment of his enemies. My dear friends, the Father is not going to let his Son's accusers, who openly dishonor him, go unpunished. All the people who now reject him, mock him, and take his name in vain will one day confess he's Lord. My friend, go back to that video I referenced. Those 40 or so Muslims mocking this elderly Christian man who's preaching about the Christ in the park at London. Every single one of those men, unless Christ saved them, they will in the day of judgment bow the knee and they will confess that Jesus is Lord. And they would do that to the honor and glory of Christ. My friend, there's a sense in which at the final judgment, the Father will, yes, he vindicates him in his resurrection. Yes, he vindicates him in his ascension and session. But most publicly, he will honor his Son. He will vindicate his Son of all of these slanderous accusations in the day of judgment. But also a second reason the Father honors the Son, to reward him for his obedience. Verse 55. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. Now listen to these words. But I do know him and keep his word. I know him. See, here he's contrasting himself with these Jews. You don't know him. I know him. You don't keep his word. I keep his word. The Father honors the Son because he keeps his word. The Father gave to the Son an eternal commandment. Go back before creation. Go way back in eternity past. And there the Father covenants with his Son. He tells the Son that I'm going to create a world, allow it to fall into sin. I'm going to elect a people, give them to you as your own bride, and I will glorify you as the God-man of heaven and earth, providing you come, you assume human nature, you endure all of this humility and shame. You endure the shame and the pain of the cross. And then I will glorify your name above every name. I'll give you a name above every name. And I'll make every knee bow and tongue confess your Lord. So when our Savior says that he keeps his Father's word, It means he keeps his covenant vows. And that includes his incarnation, his perfect life and all of the mistreatment, as well as his crucifixion. And so the Father honors the Son to vindicate him. The Father honors the Son to reward him. Now, I want to very quickly make a single application from this second main head. And then we'll move on to our third point, which will be much quicker. And here's the application. God honors those who honor Him. God honors those who honor Him. Though these wicked Jews, my friend, they dishonored our Savior, the Father honors the Son. And the Son takes refuge. He takes comfort in the fact that though you dishonor me, though I'm dishonored, and yes, it breaks my heart, because I honor my Father, there's coming a day, yes, He's already, but there's coming a day when He will openly and universally and publicly honor me. Why? Because I've honored Him. I've kept His word. My friend, this has a lot of application to us as Christians. Because remember what Jesus here undergoes basically will be, generally speaking, the lot of His disciples. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. That's what He told the 12. Again, think of our older man in the video. There he is being treated so similar to his master. Surrounded by a bunch of wagging tongues and God-hating villains. But my friend, there's coming a day when God will, for the sake of Christ, honor this dear English preacher. Because all Christians have to endure such mistreatment. All Christians have to endure such dishonor, such disrespect, such hate and mistreatment at the hands of this world. Again, Bishop Ryle said, "The true Christian in the present day must never be surprised to find that he has constant trials to endure from this quarter. Human nature never changes. So long as he serves the world and walks in the broad way, little perhaps will be said against him. Once let him take up the cross and follow Christ, and there is no lie too monstrous, no story too absurd, for some to tell against him and for others to believe. But let him take comfort in the thought that he is only drinking the cup which his blessed master drank before him." How are Christians to respond to mistreatment, false accusations, rejection, hatred, name calling, slander, mistreatment? The world has always been filled with poor, despised Christians, mistreated, mocked, and ridiculed, brethren. For example, think of the Christian who's mocked at college for believing the Bible's teaching of creation. Or else think of the Christian that's mocked at work because he believes that God has made marriage for one man and one woman. Or else think of the Christian who's despised because they believe that life begins at conception in the womb. Brethren, it happens. Some of you have stood out in corners and you felt the hatred of this world. Or else think of the Christian woman mocked by her friends and even family members because she spends herself for the good of her husband and her children. Or else think of the Christians in the Middle East, persecuted, ridiculed, imprisoned, and killed for their faith. Brethren, it's all around us. I at times grow very discouraged watching the news and seeing how Christians are increasingly ridiculed in this country, in this supposed Christian nation. My friends, there's a time coming in this country where everything else will be accepted, everything else will be endured, but Christianity. You can be anything, just don't be a Christian. It's increasingly becoming a reality that being a true Christian in this country puts a target on your back. And I know, brethren, in comparison to other countries, we have it fairly easy. But it's increasingly becoming difficult. And it's increasingly becoming a reality that to maintain the truth in this country marks you out. Right? We've been seeing this recently in the news. Anybody who's a Christian is being marginalized, fired, ridiculed. And while I suggest we don't need to defend ourselves or honor ourselves, we just need to trust the one who Jesus spoke of when he said, "There's one who seeks my honor and judges my enemies." Oh, would to God, my brethren, that God would save our enemies. But if he doesn't save our enemies, he and he alone has the right to judge our enemies. Let me very quickly turn you to one text and then we'll go on to our last point. Look at 1 Peter 2. Verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." In other words, what Peter is saying, Christ himself suffered, Christ himself was mistreated, and because you're called a Christian, you're called to follow and to imitate and to walk in his steps. But you're not only to suffer as he suffered, but you're also to respond in the same way he responded. Verse 22, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled..." Now, as I read this passage, brethren, 1 Peter 2:23. Think of it in light of our text. "Who, when he, the sinless one..." Brethren, in all the other illustrations I gave, we're all redeemed sinners. We probably do in some... on some level, in some way, things worthy of mistreatment. But look, he committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He never deserved such treatment. But notice verse 23. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But listen, he committed himself to him who judges righteously." Remember what he said in our text. "There is one who seeks my glory, and there is one who judges." My friend, here's a fact. When we're mistreated, increasingly we will be. And when we're increasingly mistreated for the crime of being a Christian in this supposed Christian country, we act like Jesus, and we're gracious, and we're loving, and we're patient. But we also trust, like Jesus, that there's one who will vindicate us. And there's one who will defend us, and will judge our enemies. We trust that there's one who judges righteously. Well, that brings us in the few minutes we have left to verses 56 and following, where the Son identifies himself. He's really been doing this all along, hasn't he? Identifying himself. But now he really comes in a more obvious way to answer their question back in verse 53. "Who do you make yourself to be? Who are you?" Well, fundamentally, our Savior identifies himself in a twofold way. In verse 56 and 7, he's the hope of Abraham. And in verses 58 and 9, he's the God of Moses. All right, let's go through those very quickly. The hope of Abraham, 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Earlier, the Jews asked the question in verse 53, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead, and the prophets who are dead?" You have claimed that those who keep your word will never die. Are you saying you're greater than Abraham and the prophets? And now our Savior very expressly answers with a resounding yes. I am greater than Abraham. I'm greater than the prophets. In fact, I'm the Savior that Abraham himself placed his hope and confidence in. By my day, our Savior means the day of His coming, the time when the promised Messiah would arrive and would purchase and secure a salvation for God's elect. How did Abraham see his day and rejoice? Well, there's at least two ways. Through the promises and then through the types and shadows. Through the promises. From the very beginning, Abraham had been promised that there would come from his physical seed a Savior. Genesis 12:3, God said to Abraham, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." My friend, it was always God's intention, not merely to have one nation, but to have a nation made of nations. Abraham is told that from his very loins would come the promised seed of the woman who would bring salvation to the ends of the world. My friend, Abraham knew exactly what God meant when he said that. Because the New Testament actually says that that phrase, that promise made to Abraham was the essence of the gospel. Abraham saw Jesus' day in the promises God gave him. He saw Jesus' day in the fulfillment of that promise in its original stage, in his son Isaac. You know, the name Isaac means joyful. He rejoiced when Isaac was born. You know why he rejoiced? Because Abraham understood that there's one coming from Isaac. He's but the son of promise, and from him will come the Savior of the world. That's why Abraham rejoiced when Isaac was born. Yes, he was happy because he had a son with his beloved Sarah. But my friend, his happiness was much deeper than that. His happiness went to the fact that God had promised that through his seed would come the Messiah. He saw Jesus' day through promise and secondly through type and shadow. That is, through all the sacrifices. Remember, brethren, even though the sacrificial system hasn't yet been enacted in its full sense, the sacrificial system began right after the fall. Oh, Abraham, he saw Christ in the shadows. He saw Christ in the sacrifices. And no doubt, most eminently, he saw him in that incident on Mount Moriah, where he was to bring his own beloved son and crucify him there. And there God sent the angel who stopped him just short of running the dagger into his breast. And if you remember, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." Because Abraham knew that God would provide ere long the one who was shadowed or illustrated in his beloved Isaac. The hope of Abraham, that's who he is. Who are you? I'm the hope of Abraham. Secondly, I'm the God of Moses. Verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Brethren, obviously, as I've been showing you for weeks now, he's thinking back to Exodus 3 and 14, where God revealed himself in that special way to Moses, in that special way in the burning bush. And remember, Moses said to him, but who are you? When I go to liberate your people, who do I say sent me? He says, I am sent you. I am the self-sufficient, eternal, unchanging God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And thus what our Savior is saying is very simply, yes, I am greater than Abraham because I'm Abraham's Savior. Oh, but I'm greater than Abraham because I'm Abraham's God. And brethren, they understood, didn't they? And that's why in verse 59 we find they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. It wasn't time yet. We have 6 more months until our Savior will lay his life down. Well, let me suggest in closing, in the few minutes we have, 2 wonderful truths that these last verses teach us about the gospel. First, brethren, there is a single Savior in the gospel. How was Abraham saved? How was Isaac saved? How was Jacob saved? How was Moses saved? How was the prophet saved? My friend, they were all saved by looking forward to Christ's day. Nobody was ever saved except through the blood of Christ. There's only one single way whereby fallen man can be reconciled to holy God. Jesus Christ Himself says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. My friend, the Old Testament saint wasn't saved in any other way than the New Testament saint is saved. We're all saved, and we're only saved by looking to Christ. There's a single Savior in the gospel, but secondly, there's a mighty Savior in the gospel. God the Father didn't send a mere man to save us. He sent His only begotten Son, my friend. Jesus Christ is the I Am. He is the self-existent. He is Jehovah Jesus. Now, my friend, that's pretty good news, isn't it, for the poor sinner? Whose sins are great, whose sins are heavy. My friend, no sinner, no sinner's sins are too heavy that Jesus Christ, the God-man, cannot bear up under them. You say, but you don't know. Oh, it doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. All that matters is that you come to the single Savior of the gospel as the God-man crucified, resurrected, and glorified. Do you remember what Jesus said? If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Well, my young friend, do you know, do you believe, do you feel in your soul the reality that your sins warrant you, merit you to see death? Then look away from your sins. Look away from yourself. Look away from your failures. And look to Christ, who knew no sin and yet was made sin on your behalf. Look to Christ, my young and old friend, as the one who tasted death for you. And if you come to Him as such, as the one who tasted death for you, then you shall never see nor taste death. Well, may God make it so. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bless You for Your word. We pray that You would write it across our hearts. Help us to see, O Father, these great and grand and broad themes of the Christian faith. Help us be reminded about our native depravity. Your greatness and Your goodness and Your justice. And help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, both in His person as the God-man, and in His perfect life and substitutionary death. Oh, Father, open our eyes to see these great things. Stir up our souls as Your people. And fill us with Your Spirit. We pray and plead. Amen.